Morning, Christians are gathered all around the world to celebrate a resurrection story. And this story really begins where we were last week in John 11, where Jesus had made his way to Jerusalem, and he had healed a man, actually brought a man back from the dead named Lazarus. And as the word began to spread about what Jesus had done in bringing Lazarus back from the dead, some of the Jewish leaders knew that they would not be able to deny what had happened. That this was just too out there, too amazing, too wonderful, that they could deny that this man claimed who he said he was, which was the coming one, the king. And that's exactly what we see. As Jesus then comes into Jerusalem, and as he enters into the city, and there's so much anticipation of him coming to the city. His disciples had warned him. They heard rumors about what the religious elite were up to, that they were plotting his demise. Yet Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, knowing what he was coming to. And we start with what has been historically called Palm Sunday. We start with Thursday is what we're going to start with today, but that starts back at Sunday, which is Palm Sunday, where they took palm branches as Jesus entered into the city. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna," which means God saves, or our Savior. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And so Jesus enters into the city on that Sunday, Palm Sunday, with the palm leaves bow before him as he enters on a colt, which was from a Jewish standpoint, it was the entry of a king coming before them and coming into Jerusalem. And Jesus was entering Jerusalem, understanding that the hour had come. You see, up to this point, Jesus was announcing his kingdom, that his kingdom was coming, that he was coming to inaugurate God's rule and reign as him as king. And he had been doing that in all the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. But he was doing so the best that he could under the radar, as he was trying not to create too much commotion as he began to gain followers from city to city as he went about announcing his kingdom. And he would say over and over again, "My time has not yet come." But now as he enters into Jerusalem, he understood and he made known to his disciples that the hour had, in fact, now come. It was time for him on this Thursday to enter Jerusalem. And now instead of preaching under the radar, announcing his kingdom under the radar, he began to publicly and radically proclaim that the kingdom of God was at hand in Jerusalem, in the city of the Jews. And he began to explain that the kingdom of God was coming and the radical implications of that. And so this last week of Jesus' ministry was very busy and it was very packed. And Monday through Wednesday was packed full of teaching where he was publicly very much on the radar announcing his kingdom. In no uncertain terms. And he was telling them about the implications that that had. And as you would imagine, that ruffled the feathers of many of the religious elite. He pressed a button for them that he should not have been pressing. And it caused them to respond. They had already been plotting his death, but they had now determined that they would bring about his death this week. The only problem was is that they needed an inside man. And lucky for them, they found one of his disciples named Judas, who had already been compromised by Satan because he had already been stealing from the money bag that they were using to support their mission and to support them to eat. And so Judas was in charge of carrying that money bag, and he had already begun to help himself. And so they collaborated with Judas in order to create a setup. But we come to Thursday night after a long week of radical teaching. And this is Jesus' last night with his disciples. Jesus is not unaware. He's not ambushed by what's about to happen. But instead, he prepares for it. And he has one last night celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And as he does so, Jesus is gathered together with his disciples, and he does something radical. The whole week was full of radical things, but he does something so radical here and so surprising. He begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And for us, that sounds kind of weird because it's not our custom to do that. But for them, that was the custom because of the dirt roads and the sandals that they wore, that when you came in, that the host of the house would wash the feet of the guests. But what was radical was that Jesus was the guest. He was the master in the room. He should not have been the one washing the feet of his pupils, of his apprentices. But instead, that's exactly what he does. But in doing so, the disciples are shocked by this. They're surprised. But Jesus was using this as an opportunity to teach them about the kingdom. One, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be last. He was teaching them that. But even more so, he was teaching them two important principles that he had taught about the kingdom of God, which is sort of this upside down kingdom. And he was teaching them to love their neighbor and to love their enemy, even. And in fact, so interesting that as Jesus is teaching them what it means to love others, one of his very own enemies is in the room there, and he washes the feet of Judas. And then as the night moves on, Jesus then, as they celebrate Passover together, he takes some of those Passover elements and he gives them new meaning, a new purpose, and explains what they're going to mean in the new covenant and in the kingdom of God when it comes. And he institutes what we call now today communion, or the Lord's Supper. And he says, he holds up this piece of bread. We're not going to take it now. We'll take it in light of the resurrection at the end. But he takes that piece of bread and he says, take and eat. And he gives it purpose. He says, this is my body broken for you. And surely they don't quite understand that at this point. They don't understand the meaning of it. But Jesus takes it, said, this is my body. And then he takes the cup and he passes it around. He says, and this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he had already prepped them for what was coming. He had already begun to prepare them and that he would predict his own death. But he had assured them that it would not be the end, but they did not quite understand that yet. But what Jesus did the rest of the night, he continued to teach them. And if you look in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, you see Jesus' last instruction as he's just there with his disciples on this night and he's instructing them, building them up for what is to come. And he then gives them a mandate. In Christian history, just like you have Palm Sunday, you also have a name for that Thursday. And it is Maundy Thursday. And that comes from a Latin term, which means mandate or command. And the mandate and the command that he had given them was, we find that at the end of John chapter 13. And it ties in with this whole practice of foot washing that began their festivities as they observed Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. And he tells them this. He says, a new command I give you. Love one another. That's the mandate. That's the command. Love one another as I have loved you, so that you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. In other words, he says, as my kingdom's coming into the world, it's characterized by love. Love for neighbor, love for enemy, and love for brothers and sisters. People like you and me who are gathered in this room together, says the relationships that you have are meant to be a testimony to the world of Jesus' kingdom and what it means to live under his rule and reign. This was Thursday. And Jesus continues to teach them through the night. Begins to tell them that as he departs, he goes to prepare a place for them. He says he's going to send the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in them, to empower them to do these things, which are hard and difficult, that they would continue on without him, but they'd have the Spirit of God within them. And as Jesus wraps up his speech, his last moments of instruction with his disciples, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, and they go into that garden. It appears Jesus had gone there many times before to pray, But he takes his disciples with him and begin to pray in preparation for what was coming next. As Jesus and his disciples were gathered in that garden, and Jesus was crying out to his Father about the hour that was coming. And as they spent those last moments there in prayer, the early hours arose on what we call Good Friday. And sort of an interesting name as we think of Good Friday, because from one perspective, as what we see happen on that day was anything but good. As they finished up their prayer in the early hours of the darkness of Friday, the betrayer, one of Jesus' own disciples, led a crowd to that garden, which he only knew about because this is where Jesus had often gathered to pray. And he brings this crowd with their weapons, prepared to arrest Jesus, and they come in the darkness of night, and they do just that. And they arrest him in the darkness of night and take him off to a morning filled with trials. But perhaps what is so sad about this moment, it is at this moment as he is led off to trials, we learn, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. And there's certainly more to the story there, but ultimately Jesus is led off to trial alone. And what then embarks is a morning full of trials. First he enters a Jewish trial before the Jewish high priest in a series of trials. And it's during this trial that false witnesses are brought into this trial, witness after witness, claiming these false things about Jesus in order to condemn him of death. But they're unable to do it, and that's when they bring more and more false witnesses, twisting things he had said during his ministry, twisting things he had said during that week as he was teaching some radical things. And finally, with enough false witnesses gathered together, the crowd and the Jewish leaders at that time got what they wanted. They got their guilty verdict. And in Matthew 26, verse 66, it is declared by the high priest that he is worthy of death. And then somewhat ironically, they must then take him off to Roman trial because the Jews actually didn't have the power to put him to death. They had to take him to the Romans. They had to prove to the Romans that by their law, he was worthy of death. And so again, in a series of Roman trials, to sum it up, he's taken before one called Pilate, the governor of that region for Rome. And again, false witnesses are brought before Pilate, and Pilate himself interviews Jesus and tries to figure out what guilt he carried and what he had done that was apparently so worthy of death. And he can find nothing. So this is an innocent man. I'm not going to shed an innocent man's blood. But he could tell the crowd was becoming more wild and insistent that we want this man dead. And Pilate tried a number of things. He even just had Jesus beat and flogged, thinking that would satisfy the bloodthirsty crowds. But it wouldn't. He says, "So what do you want me to do with this man?" And the crowds cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And when Pilate finally realized that in order to keep peace in the city, there wasn't going to be anything he could do about it, at least from his standpoint, he unjustly condemns Jesus to die and gives the crowd exactly what they were chanting for, exactly what they wanted, which was Jesus to be led off to be crucified. Now, Roman crucifixion was perhaps one of the most, if not the most, cruel way to publicly annihilate someone in order to take him out. It was a very painful process, but as he's led away to that, they have him beaten, they spit upon him, they mock him, they clothe him in clothes that were intended to mock him, to pretend he was a king. They take the crown of thorns and they impale it on his head. And then he's led off to bear his cross, taken outside of the city where they killed the criminals of that day and crucified them. And they nailed him to the cross. They nailed his hands and feet to the cross and raised it up. And then on top of that cross, it somewhat ironically said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." He had been given a kingly entry to the city. Now he was led out of the city on a cross in mockery of his claim to be king. And crucifixion is basically this long, drawn-out, torturous system of suffocation where as they were sprawled out on the cross, they would have to boost up their legs in order to get a breath. And then as they would tire down, they would go back down until they would boost themselves up to get a breath again. It's this long process. 6 hours Jesus was on the cross from 9 to 3, suffering, humiliated before his own people. But perhaps what is most shocking and out of the ordinary of this particular crucifixion is that while Jesus is being crucified for nothing he had been done, but instead bearing the total weight of sin and humanity's shame upon his shoulders and guilt upon his shoulders, and as he looks out to people he knew and people he loved, and from our standpoint, people we know he created and knew from the inside out, and he said this. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." But Jesus did. And Jesus knew exactly what he was there to do. In fact, his entire life and entire ministry, and from our perspective, the entirety of eternity so far, was moving towards this moment where Jesus bore our sins on the cross, our transgressions, their transgressions, all of human history's transgressions upon his shoulders, and was sacrificed on our behalf. And even in that moment, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And at the end of that long, drawn out 6 hours, Jesus utters his last words and says, "It is finished." What Jesus had come to do, which was to die on our behalf, to be in our place and pay the price that we had created. And he says, "It is finished." And that is why it's called Good Friday. After Jesus was declared dead, certain Jewish leaders who believed in Jesus, believed he was who he said he was, or at least understood something special about him, they took the body, they got permission from Pilate, and he took the body, and they gave him a king's burial with the anointing and the herbs and spices of a king and put him into a tomb. But we're not told much about this Saturday and what took place. What did the disciples go do? What were they thinking? Did they gather together? Were they scattered? What were they doing? We're not told much other than we know that they were still in contact and together on the next day. But we're not told much about Saturday. But I think there's a lot that we can read into Saturday and understand, because we're human beings. We know what it's like to give everything to something and for it to fall apart. We know what it's like to put our hope into something and then be disappointed. Because many of the Jews did believe. Jesus had come to his own and was rejected by his own. But at the same time, there was many who believed he was who he said he was. They had put their hope in him. They believed him to be a savior. They really believed that. There were those who thought he was the savior. He was the Messiah. He was the one who would come and set them free from subjection to all other nations and would restore their kingdom. But their savior now appeared like he himself could not be saved. There was many, as we've alluded to, who believed Jesus was a threat. They heard about the kingdom that was coming. They heard about his teaching and the implications of the kingdom of God. And they believed that he was a threat to their power and the power structures of that time. Because if Jesus is Lord, they assumed, and by the way, they were right, if Jesus was Lord, then nobody else is Lord. If Jesus is king, then he supersedes all other power structures. And so they saw him as a threat. But now, as he's in the grave, that threat had been neutralized. And so for the time being, the religious elite, perhaps some of the Roman powers, had a sigh of relief. But then for those closest to him, and I think you and I can probably understand this more than the other two here, but he was a friend. The disciples had gotten to know him. They had spent day after day studying at his feet, learning, eating at a table with him, and trying to understand what it means to be human and what it means to be human in the kingdom of God, to be humans as God had intended us to be, created in his image. They'd seen him. They'd known him. They knew his mannerisms. They knew his expressions. And now their friend was in the grave. So you imagine how they might have been feeling at this time. Perhaps they were feeling frustration because Jesus had been taken under the darkness of night. He had been tried illegally. Many false witnesses had been brought, and what ultimately led to him being declared guilty. So he was unjustly put to death. And everybody knew that. Even Pilate himself knew that. So they probably felt frustration, like you and I would feel frustration when we feel like we've been treated unfairly, unjustly. They probably felt fear, which is understandable. They had been seen, obviously, as people who were traveling along with Jesus all around Judea and even in Jerusalem. In fact, as some of the stories indicate, people were even recognizing them as, hey, you were the ones with Jesus. And so perhaps they felt fear because their leader, their master, their teacher had just been publicly executed. And there was nothing for them to think that they, you know, to cause them to believe that they wouldn't be next. So perhaps they felt fear. I imagine they felt some shame. As we had pointed out, in one way or another, all the disciples had deserted him and fled from him. Some trailed along and witnessed the scenes of the crucifixion, but ultimately, in one way or another, they had deserted and left him, except for perhaps a few. And so perhaps they felt shame. I know Peter, where there's a story of him denying the Lord publicly, had to have been feeling some shame and guilt. And we know he does because of some of the stories told later in John 20 and 21. But Peter wasn't alone. It was the other disciples as well. But perhaps even from shame, just feeling like, you know, perhaps some of them felt like they had been suckered, that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. Some of the disciples, perhaps, some of those who had followed him, they'd given their lives, perhaps spent of their own livelihood in order to follow Jesus. And now he's in the grave. Not redeeming Israel, not, from their perspective, not setting any kingdoms free, but he's there in the grave. And ultimately, I imagine all of them felt some level of hopelessness. Jesus was their hope. They had given everything to become his followers. And now he sat in a grave. And they sat, I don't even know, with anticipation. Because although Jesus told them this would not be the end, they didn't get it. And so they sat in their hopelessness, in this quietness, in the stillness of a holy Saturday as Jesus rested in the grave while all seemed to be lost. Sunday morning had come, and lo, in the grave did he lay. In a continuation of the hopeless mood of Saturday, some of the disciples of Jesus, some of the women disciples of Jesus, had come to the grave in order to continue the ceremonial anointing of a dead Jewish body. And although all seemed to be lost, even at that moment, as they were teary-eyed, coming to the tomb of Jesus, all was not lost. And Jesus had told them, he had taught them, he instructed them that all would not be lost, that he was going to be put to death, but that this was so that the scripture could be fulfilled and that his ultimate word, his prediction could be fulfilled. And if you look at what we've looked at the last couple of weeks, story after story, where Jesus exhibited his power over death. And we've seen that death ultimately does not have power over the King of Kings, but that he had the power to reverse the implications, the effects of death. We saw it with the widow and her son in Luke 7. We saw it with Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. And then we saw it in John chapter 11 with his dear friend Lazarus. But even though they had seen it, they had witnessed it, they still didn't get it. And I don't know that you and I would have gotten it either. But all was not lost. And as those women approach the tomb, they see the stone had been rolled away. You see, the Romans, which is so shocking because the Romans had placed some soldiers there to make sure that no one could come and steal the body of Jesus. And so there, to surprise, the soldiers are off to the side asleep, and they come and the stone's been rolled away, and they rush into the tomb and it's empty. But then an angel appears to them, and they're fearful. They don't know what's happened. And he says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. And he is not here, but he has risen just as he had said." And then from that moment, they rush back and they tell the other disciples, and they can't really believe it. And they come to the tomb and they witness it for themselves. And then they go back and they gather together. And then as the story goes on in the various gospel stories, we come to find out that Jesus then appears to the women. He appears to the other disciples, Peter, John, and the others. And then eventually we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appears to 500 others. And so death could not hold him, but he rises from the grave, ultimately exhibiting the power over death. And the word among the disciples was this, that the Lord is risen indeed. That death could not hold him, the grave could not contain him, but he had been risen, raised from the dead by the power of God, by his own power, the power of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the great resurrection story. This is the story that fuels all other stories of new life and new beginnings in redemption. He is risen. And this is the resurrection story. This is the story. We've looked through the series. This is the story of the God who visits and helps his people. This is the story of the God who sees. This is the story of the God who weeps and is able to understand the suffering of his people. And in the ultimate resurrection story, we learn of not only the God who visits, the God who sees, the God who weeps, but we learn of the God who lives. The God who has power over the grave, power over death. And we see that first in Jesus as he was the first fruits of that resurrection power. But then we are told as his disciples that that power is reserved for us as well. And that we have hope beyond the grave. No matter what struggles we have, what diseases we come down with in our life, whatever bad news we receive, darkness is in our life, that we have that power accessible to us as well. In fact, that we're told that one day, if we are in Christ, if we believe him, that we're going to join him, that the grave's not going to be able to contain us either. But that one day those graves are going to be empty. And we will rise from the dead by the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And we believe that. We hope for that. We hope to be in a place with an eternity with God, risen from the dead. And that's powerful. But here's something for you to know now. That's not something we wait for one day when Jesus returns for an eternity. But we're given this power this very day when we experience resurrection in the watery grave of baptism, as we rise to walk in newness of life. We're told we receive that power now, a down payment on that power which is to come through the gift of the Holy Spirit. In our lives, even though we decide to become followers of Jesus, we're not anything different than the disciples who originally were following Jesus. We continue to have struggles. We continue to have temptations. There's addictions that continue to rise in our life. There's struggles. There's problems with anger. There's conflict in our marriages. There's conflict in our churches. And so all doesn't automatically become heaven when we become Christians. But we receive that power, and throughout a lifetime of following Jesus and becoming more like him, we're told that that power is slowly at work, tearing every stronghold down in our heart and rising, bringing life in the darkness of our lives, bringing life in the death that's in our heart, and slowly forming us and shaping us to be like the God who lives. But here's a step further. Not only do we have a hope one day to spend eternity with God, risen from the dead, given new bodies, new life, and not only do we have the promise that we receive a down payment of that power now, and we can go out and live new resurrected lives now and take a taste of heaven now, but we are also given this very same ministry to take that power, to take that life, that resurrection power to the world around us. As we see people constantly struggling with addictions, pain, suffering, darkness, strongholds on their life, Jesus gives his disciples a mission. Don't only just go and be transformed, but go and make disciples. And that's more than a charge for his disciples to go out and to give a sale pitch to the world. But he's saying, no, go out and bring resurrection in the lives of people who are struggling, who are hurting, who are disconnected from their Creator. And bring them to Jesus and allow them to experience that same resurrection power. And this was that power that was released on Sunday. And then now you and I have that challenge to live in that power now in hope of the future and going out and giving that power to others. This is the great resurrection story of Jesus Christ of Nazareth.